Thank you. Take your Bible, Genesis 37, and we are continuing our study, a chronological study of the Word. And as we come to Genesis 37, we are stepping into new territory. Now, just a reminder, we are running a little bit behind, obviously, our devotional studies, but I'm not going to be trying to preach every passage of the Scriptures that correlate with the devotional studies, but we have about 900 readers a day that are a part of Heart of a Shepherd, and so I'm thrilled to see the growth of that audience and the outreach that is around the world. But the title of our message today is The Testing and Rejection of Joseph. And as you open your Bible, you're going to realize that there's a transition that has taken place. We're moving from Jacob. Now we're moving our focus upon Joseph and the 12 sons. Now, for your outline and a little bit of a review, this first part I don't believe is on the outline. I'm going to remind you that we have followed Jacob, the patriarch. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. We have visited with him at his reunion that he had with his brother Esau. And then we noticed last week the tragedy that happened at Shechem when Jacob decided not to continue where God had told him to go. God had sent him to Bethel, the place where that he himself had named the house of God. And yet Jacob had stopped short of Bethel. And as a result of not being where God had called him, a great tragedy unfolded in his life. The rape of a daughter, the violence of two sons, Simeon and Levi, as they slaughtered the city of Shechem, the men there in their anger, the other brothers that joined in pillaging. And so there was a great humiliation for Jacob to not only be where he shouldn't have, but also the consequences of being out of the place where God wanted him. God wanted him at Bethel. And so on the thought here, Jacob's spiritual journey now brought him back to Bethel. About 30 years or more has transpired. Bethel was where, when he was first fleeing from Esau, his brother, who threatened to kill him, that was where he first met with God. 20 years in Paddan Aram, some 10 years or more back around Shechem and in that area. And finally, after 30 years, he makes it back to Bethel. You know, sometimes when I study the patriarchs and I study their families, I'm kind of reminded, you think we've got problems. They had their own problems. These were men that loved the Lord, but they were like we are. Sometimes they just did not obey God. And the result of that was often a ripple of consequences that brought great sorrow upon their lives. And so as we open the Scriptures today, we have visited at Bethel last Wednesday night. I actually spent some time at Bethel. There were not only the meeting with the Lord and the covenant promises renewed, but we read in Genesis 35, and I want you to follow with me. I think it might be on the PowerPoint. I can't remember. And by the way, open your Bible there. You're going to need some of this. Not all of this is going to be on the PowerPoint. But an unfolding of sorrow occurred after Bethel. Genesis 35 and verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel, the house of God, the meaning of the word. And there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed. Now, Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. This was the wife that he set his dreams upon. But you might remember that Rachel had a father named Laban. Laban sneaked into the tent on the wedding night. Rachel's sister, Leah, the Bible describes her as weak-eyed. I've called her squint-eyed. I don't know if that was the problem or she just had poor eyesight. But he ended up being a man with two wives and two concubines, and now 11 sons. But as we come to Genesis 35, the 12th son is being born. Now, here's a question for you. How many tribes of Israel were there? There were the 12. But then we're going to talk later on There was also the tribe of Levi, and we'll talk about that later, so we won't worry about that today. Let me keep reading, though. So Genesis 35, verse 16, Rachel goes into hard labor. And we read in verse 18, as she was giving birth to a son, and it came to pass, as her soul was departing, for she died, says the Bible, that she called his name Benoni, that is a son of sorrow. But his father, Jacob, stepped in and said, no, he will not be known by Benoni and carry that name the rest of his life. He will be known as Benjamin. Benjamin meaning my right hand. So this favorite wife died in labor. And so think about that. Rachel had two sons. She had Joseph, the older son, who was the 11th born son. And now she gives birth to Benjamin, who is the 12th son. Now, we won't take time for this, but in Genesis chapter 35, beginning around verse 27, and well, really 22, and going to the end of the chapter, you're going to see that the wives of Jacob are listed, as well as the names of the son. Now, if you and I were from Hebrew roots, we would have a real interest in those 12 sons. But for us who are believers, we are heirs of Jacob's faith, his confidence in the Lord. And then finally, Genesis 35 ends with the death of Isaac. Now, Isaac is the longest living patriarch. Now, when we mention patriarchs, we're talking about Abraham, we're talking about Isaac, we're talking about Jacob, then we could talk about Judah, the list goes on and on. But Isaac lived the longest of all of the patriarchs. He lived 180 years. Now, just as a side note, I like little historical facts, so I'll give you one. When Isaac was 60 years old, his wife gave birth to twins. Those twins were Jacob and Esau, Esau being the oldest. So he's 60 years old. His wife gives birth to twin sons. He dies at 180 years old. How old does that make Jacob and Esau? 120 years old, okay? So I wanted you to grasp that as we're watching, and we're going to read today, Jacob's reaction to his sons. We are talking about a very elderly man. Now, he will live many more years. He will. Or Jacob will live many more years. But Isaac dies at 180. Jacob and Esau, 120 years old. Now, finally, I'm going to skip Genesis 36. But if you want to know about the lineage of Esau, that's where you'll find it in Genesis 36. That's the introduction. You got your outline? Let's go for it. Beginning with Genesis 37, we are making a transition. It's no longer about Jacob. Now it's about his sons, the 12 sons of Jacob. And Joseph is the principal character from here to the end of the book of Genesis. And so we'll cover a little bit on Wednesday night, but next week we're going to pick up some of his time in Egypt. But I want you to take your outline, and you got your Bible there. Some of the notes will be here. But Genesis 37, verse 1 and 2, here's what we read. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. Now, what is a stranger? A stranger is a foreigner, an outsider. A stranger is somebody you would look at and say, you're not from around here, are you? So Jacob spends his life in the land of Canaan. He and his family are strangers in the land that God has said that one day it will be your inheritance. Then we go on to verse 2. And in verse 2 we read, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, let me pause there and just give you a little bit of an insight. Because Jacob was a stranger in the land, he was raising his children in a foreign culture. The Canaanite people were an idolatrous people. They sacrificed their children to the god they identified as Molech, later on would be identified as Baal. And so these are a wicked, heathen people. Now, Jacob raising his family in that culture would not be able to insulate his children or isolate them from the culture that was around them. As a result of that, you will see in our study that some of the temperaments of ungodly men is actually found within these sons. In other words, they are infected by the world. Now, why is that important to us? Because you're raising your family in a foreign culture. If you would look at the United States over the last even 4 years, don't you look and think, what has happened to our nation? If we look back 20 years, or we look back 30 years, there is so much about these United States that has changed that it is astounding. The world continues to wax worse and worse. It is getting more and more wicked. The world is delusional. The world is insane. The world is consuming as much wickedness as it can possibly embrace within the limits of the law. And yet the law continues to move as well. And so now we find ourselves raising our children in a culture that can't even decide if there's a such thing as a male and a female. That's the culture that we're living in. And I would urge mom and dad and grandparents, don't think your children aren't being affected by the culture. And so as we look at the Scriptures today and we saw that Jacob's family were strangers, understand, your children are going to have to make a choice to live as a stranger in a culture that is more and more depraved, or align and assimilate themselves in this culture. But you have that decision you have to make. I used to hear preachers say that we wish we could put our teenagers in a keg and then put a cork in it and seal it. And then when they come to their senses, then we'll take the top off and let them back out. Well, you know, that doesn't work. And so what we have to do as parents is we have to try all we can to give our children's truth. Now, if we have a son or a daughter that wants to believe that they were born one sex and yet they're another, well, that's a delusion that they're going to have to deal with. But we shouldn't affirm it. We should declare God created them male and female. Well, enough of that. All right, let me give you three verses. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that evil communications corrupts good manners. I'll put it in another way. Growing up in the country, if you run with a skunk, you're going to smell like one. If you allow your children to run with heathen, they're going to act like them. If you allow your children to befriend the immoral, don't be surprised when your children turn out to be immoral. We understand that. A couple of other verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 1 and verse 10. Solomon writing to his son, and he says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Now, you realize the sinners, Solomon, as he's writing, he's making an assumption. You live in a world of sin, sinners are going to do what? They're going to entice you. They're going to try to draw you away. They're going to try to pull you into their wickedness. And so children have to decide, when I am tempted by sinners, what am I going to do? The answer, Solomon says, is don't do it. Consent thou not. Let me give you another one. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. My son, walk not thou in the way with them, that is with sinners. Refrain thy foot from their path. For there the sinner's feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. Listen, we live in a culture today that children and teenagers run through major cities, totally rioting, and the police stand back and they watch. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always wondering, where are the parents? Don't you? I mean, they ought to round up every one of those roughshod, rioting teenagers, figure out how much damage was done, and then show up at the parents' doorstep and say, this is how much you owe to keep Junior out of jail. Now, that's the right thing to do. But we're living in a society, listen, they run to evil. You ever wonder, like Chicago recently, how did thousands of teenagers end up rioting in downtown Chicago? They run to evil. How do you end up in major cities where you have young people beating and kicking and doing and bringing people to the very inch of death? And they're young people. How does that happen? Because they run to shed blood. We're living. The United States is a bloodthirsty society. Now, take your outline. Let me take you another step further. Jacob's family were strangers in the land. But here's something for you to realize. That Joseph was one of the noblest men chronicled in the Scriptures. Do you know that there are really two men, Daniel and Joseph, of which there is absolutely nothing negative written about these men? You can scour the book of Genesis trying to find something negative about Joseph, and you will not find it. How can that be? You know, Joseph, don't you know that you're a victim, right? You're growing up in a home. You've got 10 rebellious brothers. They pick on you. They scorn you. They hate you. How do you turn out Joseph being a man of whom the Scriptures never say anything negative? You know how? He set his mind and his heart to do righteous. Let me take you through the Scriptures. Genesis 37 and verse 2 again. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now look at that last slide. Brought unto his father their evil report. The culture today would say back in my day, they would say he was a tattletale. Right? What do you call it today? There's got to be more modern terms. Come on, tell me. Snitch. That sounds a lot tougher, doesn't it? He was a snitch, all right? All right, now here, watch this. This is something I think probably 90% of you have never picked up on. Let me walk you through it, all right? So let me give you some thoughts about Joseph. The first is this, 11th born son of the family, 10 older brothers. The second thing is, it was a blended family. I've already shared with you Genesis chapter 35. There were 4 women in the household. They had between them 11 sons. When Rachel died, it was the 12th born son. And then, think about this. When Joseph was just a teenager, maybe he was just 12, 13, maybe 14 years old, his mother died. Don't you think that probably had a huge impact on his life, right? His mother dies giving birth to Benjamin. And it could be said that Joseph was all alone, right? Dad's occupied. The other 3 women are there. There are 10 other brothers that are there. There's the running of the livestock and the sheep and the cattle. This empire that Jacob is building. And Joseph one day finds himself overnight a son with no mother. And yet this on the outline. Despite the hardships, there are no negatives regarding Joseph's character. Now, let me give you some insight on the outline again. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Now, let's walk this out. There's some great things to be learned here. Genesis 37 again in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, by the way, generations meaning the children, if you would. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock. Now, let me pause there. I like the girls here told me he was a snitch, all right? That's what he was doing. All right, now, let's walk this out. The word feeding here is the word to shepherd. It is believed, as you look at the context of verse 2, that although he was the younger, he was the more trusted. As a result, he's out with four brothers. Zilpha and Bilhah both had two sons each. And yet, the Bible says that Joseph is the one feeding the flock. He is literally the shepherd. Now, I have a younger brother. I was the oldest brother. So I've never felt the influence or the shadow of an older brother in my life. But can you imagine in this household that already has so much turmoil, that here we have a boy that is 17 years old now, and he's the main man, he's the boss. The other four sons that are with him are under him. That's why, you look at the latter part of the verse, he ends up being a snitch. He had the responsibility of the flocks. He wasn't just a brother, he was the brother feeding the flock. Let me fill in your outline a little bit then here. First of all, Joseph was 17 years old. He was shepherding his father's flock. Bilhah and Zilpah were the less favored wives. Remember, you have Rachel and Leah. They're the primary wives. And then you had the concubines, or called in the scriptures, the handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. So Bilhah and Zilpah were really the servants of the household. Their sons, by nature of their mother's position, were lesser sons in the household. Now, there were 12 sons, but I wanted you to capture the dynamics of this home. They are already understood as they're born in the home. They are born to mothers who are not superior to Rachel and Leah. They are the inferior. They are the concubines, if you would. And then another thought, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what their evil was. Now, I've kind of speculated. I wonder, were they taking Jacob's sheep and selling them on the black market and pocketing the money? You know, maybe they were doing that. I don't know what they were doing. Or were they out running with the women of the land, which we've already seen that a part of their character in other things. So we're not sure what they were doing. But here's the one thing that we do know they were doing. They were doing that which is described in the Bible as what? Evil. And so whatever they were doing, it was evil. Now, the latter part of the verse then, that he brought unto them their evil report. Now, here's for your outline and for your thoughts. Joseph had integrity. Now, the word integrity is the word for wholeness, completeness. He was not double-minded. Joseph was not a man that's going to walk the fence between the world and righteousness. He wasn't a man that was going to live in the gray area. Joseph was a man that before his father and with his brothers who hated him, was a man of integrity. He saw the evil of his brothers, and what did he do? He took responsibility as the one feeding the flock, and he went and he told his brother. Let me give you some thoughts on integrity. Here we go. You may be familiar with this man in history, Edmund Burke. He said this, and he's been quoted in various ways, but this is why I went back and researched the original quote, and it is this. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do what? Nothing. Now think about that. You wonder, what's wrong with the United States? How has our school system become so decadent? How do we have men and women in the highest offices of the land who are grossly immoral? How have we as a nation become the laughingstock of the world with a dithering old man that doesn't even probably know the way to the bathroom, and yet he's got the atomic button? How did we get in this position? And I'm going to submit to you, it is because good men have done nothing. We don't speak up at work. We don't speak up at the HOA meeting. We don't speak up at the county commissioner's meeting. We don't speak up at the school board committee. All we do is complain, and nothing changes. Because the vast majority of us are committed to do nothing. I'll give you a couple of thoughts to go with that on your outline. Men of integrity stand for truth and righteousness when everyone bows to sin and wickedness. I don't have time, but Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three latter ones, though, when the trumpet sounded and everyone bowed to Nebuchadnezzar's great statue, there were only three men out of all Israel and Babylon who refused to bow the knee. Men of integrity have no choice but to stand for truth and righteousness, regardless of what the rest of the world does. We are always strangers in a wicked world. The second thought with that is that men of integrity are intolerant of the wicked. Let me say this to you this morning. There is no compromise with sin in a believer's life. None. There's no negotiation with sin. We are absolute when it comes to truth and righteousness. But is that true of your home? Sheila and I talking this past week. At 66 years old, which is what I am, headed for 67, I don't care if I make anybody angry anymore, if it's being truthful and desiring righteousness. So, I love you, but I'm not here to be popular with you. I'm here to speak truth. And I want to speak it in love. But here's the key for you. We know that wickedness takes over the world when good men do nothing. When are you and I going to be so stirred in our hearts that we will not be silent, that we will look for opportunities to speak truth, even if it's unpopular? Let me take you to a second thought. Now, letter B on your outline. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Let's read that. Genesis 37 and verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors. Now immediately we say, well, Joseph was wrong, or Jacob was wrong. Why? Because Jacob is playing what? Favorites. Playing favorites. There he goes. No wonder the boys are so bad. But I would turn it around the other way and say, if you've got a son like Joseph, and then you've got 10 rascals, which one are you going to love more? Now, Mom and Dad, all right, I know we all say we love all of our children the same. But there's some that we respect more than others. I'm just saying. Now, if there's a mom and dad that tells me that I respect all my children the same, and yet you've got some children that are wicked, then you've got a problem with your moral meter. We expect our children to choose righteousness. And if you expect less than that, you're going to get it. You understand that, right? And so Jacob, though not a perfect father, we would all admit, this is not a perfect man, but he loved Joseph more. Why? I think it's because Joseph is a man that showed a moral superiority in his choices. and in his actions. Some parents say, well, I'm writing up my will, and all of my children, they're going to get an equal share. But what if all your children are not going to honor the Lord with what you've given them? What if they're going to take their part and live and sow wickedness and sin? I've known kids, even in this church over the years, parents die, they leave behind their estate. And I've known grown adult children that went through mom and dad's life savings in 1 to 2 years. Living like they lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not being popular today, am I? Moving on, let me give you some thoughts, some insights into this, okay? Here we go. Let's look at this. All right, two things underneath that. Not only was Joseph the son of Jacob's old age, but his spiritual character and his morals were superior to his brothers. This is a son that never shamed his father. This is a son that honored the Lord. Number two, let's talk about the coat. Jacob made him a coat of many colors. Now, I'm not going to debate was he wise or unwise, all right? But I am going to explain to you the coat, all right? So let me give you two thoughts, coat and the word colors. The word coat indicates a long sleeve coat. Now, a shepherd would tend to wear shorter sleeves. Why? Because sheep are dirty, right? They're kind of be nasty. And so shepherds would have shorter sleeves of any sleeves at all. But Jacob, the shepherd of his father's flocks, is wearing long sleeves. So that immediately set him apart. And then the word colors. Now we could talk about colors as different colors, and maybe it did have different colors. But the literal meaning of the word collars is indicating an ankle-length tunic. So picture in your mind, here are the brothers. They're dressed like shepherds, dirty, rotten, stinking sheep, right? But here's Joseph, and he is dressed in a long tunic, long sleeves. Everything about the dress gave the idea or the identification of position and privilege. Now, go to Chick-fil-A, go to a fast food restaurant, go to a fancy restaurant. Would you admit that you can look and usually tell the manager from the dishwasher? Right? From the waiter? From the bus? Boy or girl, I don't know what it is anymore. You can tell a difference. There's a difference in their style. Why is that? Because it is indicating their job. So it is with Joseph, that there was a difference in his dress. It indicated his position and his privilege. Moving on, look at verse 4 now. So I want you to see then, not only did Jacob love Joseph more, but notice also that his brothers hated him. Genesis 37 and verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. Let me break that down a little bit. The word saw is to discern or to experience. So, Jacob's brothers experienced that their brother was loved more. Now, being self-centered, as sinners are, it did not aspire them to be better. Instead, it gave them cause to hate Joseph more. In fact, I don't think it's on the PowerPoint, but I'm going to look the latter part of verse 4. They hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. They could not say shalom. They did not want their brother to have peace or prosperity. They wanted to see Joseph destroyed. They wanted to see him brought low. In fact, you keep reading, and I don't think it's on the PowerPoint, but chapter 37 and verse 5. Jacob dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Now, Joseph, obviously, he was a righteous man, but I can't always say he was a smart man. For instance, he had a dream about all of the sheaves in a field. Each of the sheaves is representing his brother. And he says, you know, I dreamed a dream, and each of you brothers had your own stack of wheat out there or grain out there, and you all bowed to mine. Well, that didn't go over so well, right? And then he had another dream. The other dream was about the sun, the moon, and the stars. So the sun being representing his father, the moon representing his mother, and then the stars representing his brother. And he says, and in my dreams, all of you bowed to me. Now, again, I'm not saying he was always smart, right? But he was having dreams. Now, here's the thought. What was the purpose of the dream? You know what it was? Years later, in Egypt, he's going to remember those dreams. Those dreams will encourage him when there is nothing about his life that has any hope. Those dreams will remind him that God is sovereign. And guess what? We'll see next week. When the brothers come down to Egypt, they end up doing exactly what he had dreamed. I need to move on. Let me take you to the tragedy of depravity. Would you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 37. And I'm going to take you through quickly just a summary of this story here. And I want to do it in four parts. I don't believe this is on your outline, but here's the first one. The first is the journey. All right? And so Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 14. Jacob is living south in a place called the Vale or the Valley of Hebron. 50 miles north is Shechem. Now, 50 miles north in Shechem was the place where the brothers, Simeon and Levi, had slaughtered all the men of the city. So the brothers have taken the flocks of their father, and they have traveled 50 miles away from home. One day Jacob decides, you know, I need to know what my sons are doing. In fact, here it is on the PowerPoint. Verse 12, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Israel being the name that God has given Jacob now, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, I will send thee unto him. And he said to him, here am I. Now, here's a thought. Remember the coat of many colors? The brothers are away now, and we have Joseph, who is being sent with the long coat and the collars to see his brothers. He makes a journey of 50 miles. I'm just going to sum it up. Then he arrives there, and he's wandering through the pasture lands, and he cannot find his brothers, nor can he find the flocks. He runs into a man. The man says, oh, yeah, I know your brothers. They've gone up to Dothan. Now, Dothan was another 20 miles away. The word Dothan means two wells. You've already seen one of the wells in our scripture reading. It's where Jacob ends up being thrown. Now, let me take you to the conspiracy. So we've got the journey. Joseph has traveled 50 miles. Now he's traveled another 20 miles. The further these boys get away from Jacob, the less accountability they're going to have to their father. And so he sends Joseph and says, go, check on your brothers and check on my flock. Check on my investment. Genesis 37, verse 18 through 19. Notice the conspiracy. And when they, the brothers, saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Now, how did they recognize him way off? You know how they recognized him? There comes that coat, right? Now, it's amazing. Look how fast these brothers go from hating him to desiring to do what? To kill him. They're not playing games. They genuinely had every intention of killing their brother. And so Reuben, the eldest, intervenes. And he says, let's not kill him and have blood on our hands. Let's throw him into the pit. It was the cistern. Two cisterns, two wells that were in that area there. Let's throw him in there. Now, they're all thinking, well, we'll throw him in there and we'll leave him to die. Now, Reuben, we know according to the Scriptures, had every intention he was going to come back and do what? Rescue his brother, right? But things didn't quite go as planned. In fact, many years later, Genesis 42 and verse 21, the brothers would recall when they were in Egypt, we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Here's what the Bible says, that they sat down and they started eating. Joseph is down in the pit and he's crying. He realized he is in mortal danger. But the brothers did not save him. They did not come to his rescue. They did not have a change of mind. They had every intention of leaving him to be a dead man. But the arrival of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites gave him an idea. Instead of just letting him die there, well, let's sell him as a slave, and at least we'll come out 20 pieces of silver richer, right? These are pretty bad boys. You understand that, don't you? Now, again, just quickly, while Reuben is away, he comes back. And when he comes to the pit to save his brother, he is not there. Here's what the Bible says, Genesis 37 and verse 29. And Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, and he returned it to his brethren, and he said, the child is not, and I, whither shall I go? How can I go back home? How can I show my face to my father? I'm the oldest. And the brother, Joseph, I don't know where he is. And of course, he then finds out about selling him into slavery. That brings me to the third point, the deception. So how are they going to explain this to Jacob? Here's what the Bible says, Genesis 37 and verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and they killed a kid, a baby goat. And they dipped Joseph's coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father. And they said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. These are hard-hearted men. Their brother is in a caravan going as a slave to Egypt. As far as they're concerned, he's a dead man. But they still are going to cover their tracks as sinners do. And so they come up with an idea. We're going to convince our dad that an animal has killed our brother. Genesis 37 and verse 33. And he knew it, and he said, Jacob knew it, and he said, it's my son's coat, and evil beasts have devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Verse 34, and now Jacob, 120 plus years old, right? He rents his clothes, he puts on sackcloth on his loins, and he begins to mourn his son. Verse 35, those hypocrites, they come, and his daughters, and they rose up to comfort Jacob. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now listen, as far as Jacob is concerned, now years, decades will pass. And the son that he loved is in Egypt. And as far as he knows, though, he was killed by an animal. He will know different only years later. So the brothers watched their father mourn and sorrow. I'm not going to make anything light of the loss of a child. Some of you have experienced that. I don't think anything brings more trauma. Even one's own death is not as traumatic as the death of a child. And so we find Jacob mourning. And then quickly, before I do my conclusion, verse 36, I want you to notice the slave. The Bible says, the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar. an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now that's the end of the narrative. Come back on Wednesday. Not if you're in Sheila's class, but come back on Wednesday and we'll pick it up. Let me close with three major points. Here's the first one. There are three universal truths that are true for every one of us today. The first is this, that no family is unscarred by sin. You realize that? Every man, every woman, every family in our auditorium and listening online this morning carries a liability called sin. The Bible says regarding sin in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9 that the iniquity, the punishment, the consequences of a father's sin carry on to the third and the fourth generation. Many of us have experienced reaping what we have sown. There is no family unscarred by sin. Number two, there are always consequences of sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. Death will kill your marriage. Sin will kill your marriage. Sin will kill your relationship with your mom and dad. Sin will destroy your relationship as a parent with your children. Sin will leave in its wake a loss and failures that over the years just mount up and mount up and mount up. There are always consequences of sin. So praise God that the gift of God, though, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. There is hope. There is life. There is forgiveness. And then another, and I want you to get this one. Unconfessed sin destroys families and friendships. You ever heard the expression, skeletons swear in the closet? I wonder what skeletons are in your closet this morning. What unconfessed sins have you not faced? Let me go to the next thought, though. This is another lesson that I think we need to dwell on. And it's regarding resentment and anger and bitterness. What do they reveal? And the answer is an absence of God's grace. If your heart or your family is constantly in turmoil and trouble, and there is resentment and anger and bitterness that is there, maybe that you carry in your life, it is an indication that there is a lack of God's grace in your life. Let's look at the verse here. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. The writer of Hebrews writes, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. What happens when we falter regarding God's grace? Well, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Let me give you some thoughts with that on your outline. The first is this. The jealousy and resentment of Jacob's wives. Remember the four wives? Constant turmoil in that family. Guess what? It planted the seeds in their children's soul. No wonder 10 sons grew up and they did not respect Jacob. In fact, they resented him and they finally disgraced him. Genesis 34 and verse 30, Jacob had said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me to make me to stink." You see, where there's resentment and anger and bitterness, and we just hold on to it, and we go through our life and we put a hypocritical fake smile on our face, and yet we live in denial of the resentment, the anger, and the bitterness that we have, what we do is effectively plant seeds of that bitterness in the lives of others. And Hebrews 12 and verse 15 says, "And you're going to defile many." I've been at Hillsdale 38 years. And I've watched generations here. And some of you have as well. And you have a father or a grandfather, and he's got this angry, bitter tone about him. And he raises his children with that same anger and bitterness. I've lived so long now that I've watched the children grow up and be angry and bitter and resentful. And then I've watched the grandchildren grow up, and they're all following the same pattern of the third and the fourth generation. Let me give you the consequences of hatred for your outline this morning. There are three that I want to give you. The first is this: hatred consumes. It's more than an emotion. It is a sin that fills the heart and takes over a life. If you have hatred in your heart this morning that you've not repented of, I can tell you, it will eat you alive. It will fill your heart. You won't know any joy. And anybody that has anything to do with you will not know any joy. It is a consuming sin. The second thing about hatred, not only does it consume, but the second thing is that it corrupts. In the words of Hebrews 12 and verse 15, it defiles. Let me tell you what a hatred does. It infects marriages, families, and friendships. Hatred destroys relationship with parents, with siblings, with children and grandchildren. Hatred poisons and it ruins friendship. It's awful to be at the bedside of someone that has gone through their whole life with a spirit of anger and bitterness, and now finally as they're dying, they're struck down, and there's no one that comes to the bedside. I've been to funerals where I'm the only one there. Me and the undertaker. And you wonder, where's the rest of the family? Or maybe I've gone and there's two or three loved ones that are there. And then I learn later what the family background was. I remember I buried a man years ago, many years ago from Hillsdale. We were actually in the old building. He was a mean rascal. I mean, he was. In fact, when I saw his body go into the ground, I thought to myself, I bet his wife's going to kick up her heels and rejoice going home. He was that kind of man. In fact, I had somebody whisper to me, "Well, there's one of your enemies. You planted him today." Well, he wasn't my enemy. I didn't even know he was my enemy. But I did know he was an angry, hateful man. Let me give you a third one. Well, here's another thought. Hatred destroys success. I've seen people go from job to job because they can't get their temperament under control. And you know who suffers? Their family suffers. So angry you can't keep a job. So bitter no one wants to work with you. Now, I'm not preaching to anyone here, as far as I know, but I might be. Here's a third one. Hatred not only consumes, hatred corrupts. Thirdly, hatred condemns and is as destructive and evil as murder. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Give you three thoughts with that, and I know my time is gone. First of all, that hatred is the spirit of a murderer. The second, jealousy and envy lead to malice. And then thirdly, I believe this, only the restraint of law and the threat of punishment keeps a man of hatred from taking a life. As far as Jacob's brothers were concerned, he's a dead man. Their hearts were filled with hate. Then let me close. What if you have grown up and are living with someone and they are a hater? They hurt. They destroy. I've seen wives living with men like that. I've seen children growing up in a home in which mom had such a mean spirit about her. And they sow that poison, that evil root in the lives of their children. So what do you do if you grew up or you are in a situation where your family is filled with hate? What can you do? Let me tell you what Jacob did, and I close. Or Jacob, Joseph. Joseph's life is a testimony of God's sovereignty. A verse, Genesis 45 and verse 5. Look at this verse. Joseph speaking to his brothers many years later. And he says to them, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. You sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. In other words, Jacob looked at the circumstances of his life through the prism of God's sovereignty. When he saw his life perspective from God's sovereignty, he realized that his brothers weren't his enemy, but his brothers were God's tool to move him where God wanted him to be. I'll give you another verse, and this will be the last. Genesis 50, verse 20 and 21. Jacob's sons are fearful their brother's going to kill them. Jacob's dead. He's second to Pharaoh. Joseph can do anything he wants to. And as they gather with Joseph, this brother that they hated, rejected, and wished he was dead, now they gather and he is the second to Pharaoh. And Joseph comforts them by saying, "As for you brothers, you thought it evil against me. What you did out of an evil, wicked heart. But God meant it unto good." Let me say to you as I close this morning, you might be here this morning and you've lived with someone that has been filled with hate and rage. You suffer the consequences of the choices that they've made in life. But I want you to know that God is sovereign. And that which He has allowed into your life was not to destroy you. But if you'll look at those people through the prism of God's sovereignty, you can say, "I know, God, that even the wickedness that I have suffered, that you mean it for my good." You said, "Pastor, I don't see any good where I am." And I would say to you, Joseph had to wait many years before he could look back and say, "God is faithful." Where are you this morning? Are you like Joseph's brothers? That deep down you know that you're an angry-spirited person. Maybe you're carrying in your soul an anger that life has been unfair. My brother's wearing a coat of many colors and he's his mom's favorite and it's wrong. Can I say to you, the problem is your perspective. That you need to realize that anger and that hatred is a bitter seed, and it will destroy you
if you don't let it go and give it to God. And then I would say to you that are living in that situation, will you not this morning say, God, this is not the path I would have chosen, but I'm going to accept the fact that you're sovereign. And I'm going to believe you that you mean it for good. I don't know what you're going to do with this, Lord, but I'm resolved to trust you. Will you do that? Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me ask you this morning, just briefly, and I would ask that no one look around, just quietly, heads bowed, eyes closed. I won't even have the instrument play right now. But I wonder if there's not some here this morning that have been carrying anger, even hatred. And if this morning you won't confess that to God and let it go. There's some here like that. But oh God, I'm tired of carrying this anger. I'm tired of the weight of all of this bitterness. And God, I ask you to forgive me. I'm going to let go of that today, Lord. And I'm going to give it to you. If that's true of you, would you raise your hand this morning? As I'm closing, and just raise your hand and say, Pastor, I'm letting go of some anger this morning, some bitterness, maybe some hatred. And with my upraised hand, oh God, I'm letting go of it. See any like that this morning? See some hands around the auditorium. Anyone else? I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not even going to ask you to come forward on that. But you say, Pastor, I need to let go of this anger, this hatred, because it is ruining my life and it's wrong. Anyone else? Just raise your hand and say, Pastor, God spoke to me and I'm letting go of it. Let me ask others this morning. Maybe you've been living in a home where there's been anger and hatred, bitterness. And you've been the receiver of that, just like Joseph was. And you're finding yourself getting angry and it's starting to build up. Would you this morning look at that from God's perspective? Would you this morning look at that and say, God, I don't understand why I'm in this home. I don't understand why and how I ended up in this marriage and the way that it is. But God, I'm going to trust you to work out through this your good. Is anyone like that? Just raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's where I am this morning. Now I'm going to let go of some of those things. And I'm going to trust. Let's stand. Father,